All right, comms check. Are we good? All right, everybody. Well, good morning. It's good to be back here with you today. If you don't know me, my name is Adam Turnbull. I'm one of the deacons here and at the church, and we're going to continue our walk through this book, the R.C. Sproul book, Surprised by Suffering. And today's chapter is the book of Job, and this is one of those things that we could easily spend like months in a long sermon series, and I get 45 minutes, and so I'm going to do the best I can, but there's going to be a lot of stuff to cram into 45 minutes, so we'll get started. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the chance to gather here together and to learn and to study the book of Job and to learn about him and about his sufferings and about how some lessons for how to apply that to us. Lord, as always, we pray that the things that we talk about and that we learn and discuss, we pray that those things would change us and help us to be more like you and help us to love you more and to love others more. And so we pray that you would bless this time that we have and that you would change our hearts today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start immediately with a disclaimer, okay? And the disclaimer is this. I have not faced a ton of suffering and pain in my life. I have been a fairly privileged person, I guess, in the things that I've had to deal with. There are people here in this room in front of me who have faced way more difficulty than I ever have, probably more difficulty than I can imagine. You know, there's people here with broken bodies, maybe relationships that have gone south. Maybe you've lost jobs. Maybe you've buried children. These are all things that that I don't know anything about. You guys know more about faithfulness in the face of suffering than I do, and frankly, I'm unqualified to teach you from that perspective. So I'm going to talk to you about suffering, but many of you have lived it, and you are living it. And I recognize that, and I know that I have a ton to learn, so I'm up here today to do like an academic exercise, to teach a lesson that I haven't lived much yet. And so I hope that when my time comes, and it will, because it comes for us all, I hope that when my time comes that I can be found as faithful as Job was, and really as faithful as so many of you have as well. So that's my disclaimer before we get started. We have spent the past couple of weeks getting introduced to the topic of suffering, to the problem of evil. It's called the problem of evil, and I think it's something that every human being really reflects on at some point. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question, and it's a question that we all wrestle with. I know I wrestle with it. I don't really wonder why bad things happen to bad people. That seems like that's reasonable to me, and I'm also fine with good things happening to good people. I do wonder some why good things happen to bad people, sure, but even that doesn't bother me as much as why bad things happen to good people. Man, my voice is cracking. This puberty thing is... one of these days I'll be through that and I'll be up here. But so let's stop here for a second and discuss. Why do you guys think, and there's a lot of assumptions that are and a lot of loadedness that's implicit in this question, and we can talk about all that. Why do you guys think that bad things happen to good people? Okay. Well, that's part of the discussion. Why don't give me a definition of good? All right, let's go over here first. I'm gonna get your steps in today.
Defining good, or in that sentence, we would be defining good as those who have been redeemed.
Right.
Okay. Because none of us are really good, right?
So okay, so that's
so the, a,
that's
the problem a, is we, I think, have such a low. We have a low vision of what sin is.
Mm-hmm.
And so we qualify good as we look at other people, and not qualifying good as the Lord, right? And so, you know, when we do that, it should not come as any surprise, not only that we still battle sin within ourselves and that we live in a fallen world, that bad things are happening all the time. Anyway, so when you said that, I'm like, okay, well, who is good?
Yeah, and that's a that was a fantastic Calvinist answer. I appreciate that. And Pastor Mike has trained you well. When you hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people? There's no good people. Boom, get it. You know, and I hear you. There's been one good person, and the rest of us are not. The rest of us are not. Okay, so that is absolutely true. That was one of the implicit assumptions in that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there aren't any good people, so, but let's dig in a little bit further. So, there are people that are, yeah, we're going to come over there. There are people that here's where we are, way over here is where God is, right? So, if we compare ourselves to God, the difference between me and Hitler and God is really small, right, in terms of righteousness. But the difference between me and Hitler is still I like to think the difference between me and Hitler is fairly significant. Even on our limited spectrum, I haven't done the things that a Hitler has done, right? So why would something bad happen to me that doesn't happen to Hitler? I guess let's narrow it down a little bit.
Well, we do live in a fallen world,
okay,
just like Kathy said, and it's just all around us. So sometimes we get trapped, into doing something we don't really want to do. And I think that's why we need to stay in our scriptures and really look for God's wisdom each day.
Yeah, that's very good. We do live in a fallen world. There's a whole host of things that happen to us that aren't directly our responsibility, aren't directly our fault. It's not my fault when a tsunami happens. It's not my fault. Natural evils like that. It's not my fault necessarily when something like that comes to pass. It's really just the fault of the fact that we live in a broken, fallen universe, that those sorts of things happen. Can you think of any other reasons that good people might suffer? Okay, what about discipline? Have you ever disciplined your children? Is that discipline painful? Is that discipline designed to punish them, or is it designed to teach them something, to bring them to some sort of knowledge about something? So that's an example of where a bad thing happens to a good person for a good reason. We got a lot of material to cover, so I will say that Job answers that question in a pretty unique way. And also, Job doesn't answer that question at all. But we'll get to that. So let's see. Let's look at some context for the book of Job, okay? The first thing, when you're looking at context, you want to know like the who, what, when, where, all that kind of stuff. We don't really know who wrote the book of Job. And when I say we, I mean scholars, of which I'm not one. So when I say we, treat this as someone who's given you a book report, not as an expert in the field of Jobism. So we don't really know who wrote the book of Job. We know that it was probably a Hebrew. We know that it was a Hebrew person who was well-traveled. There's a couple of places where there's quotes about the Psalms, for instance. Also that the author knows the constellations. They know about various animals that I am pretty sure that there aren't any ostriches in Israel. I don't know that for sure. Frankly, I don't even know where ostriches are. If it's an animal and I don't know where it is, I assume it's in Australia. So I'm just going to go with Australian ostriches and not Israeli ostriches. We also don't really know when the book was written. Ezekiel 14:14 references Job, so we would assume that Job was written sometime before that, just so that because Ezekiel would have some knowledge of that. Some scholars date Job to be as early as the time of the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, while some think, because of the structure of the language, that it might be closer to the time of the exile. So that's a pretty wide date range, obviously, but scholars just aren't sure about it. personally, and again, this is me talking to someone who brings zero expertise to the table, I tend to think of it as happening earlier in time rather than later, just because it mentions that Job had 10 children before all the bad stuff happened, and then another 10 children afterwards, and it says that he lived 140 years, and so I think, you know, that to me says that he was around in the time when people lived longer than when people didn't. But again, this is me. I can't stress enough to you how little expertise I have in this, so I don't have a strong opinion about it. But that it just makes sense in my mental framework that this is an early happening. We do know that the Job takes place in the land of Uz, which is outside the borders of Israel. And you know, there are some people who think that Job might not be a real historical person; that this may be a story or a parable that was made up to teach a point. But like I said, he was mentioned in Ezekiel. He's mentioned by James in the New Testament. They seem to indicate that Job was a historical person, that there really was a person named Job. And so, yes, it's true, the book does have a lot of poetic language, but there's really no reason to think that Job is anything other than a historical person. There's no reason to think that this is just a story or just a parable. It is considered part of the wisdom literature, but that's not because it's unhistorical. It's just because it's got a theme and kind of a point to make. So let's do a quick survey of the book. And like I said, this is going to be really quick before we get to some takeaways. I know we're all familiar with the broad story of Job, but if you haven't read it in a while, the entire book is worth a read. It's 42 chapters, but because it's poetry, it goes by pretty quickly, and there's a lot of elements to the story that you might have forgotten if you haven't read it recently, and so or maybe that you've never even noticed before. So I want to hit the major beats of the story and point out a few things that I thought were interesting, and then I suspect that you're going to see as we talk that the story is probably a little bit more complicated than you remember it being. So the book, let's pick it up in chapter 1. The book opens. It's describing a man named Job. He's a prosperous man who feared God. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a lot of sheep and camels and donkeys, and he was very, very blessed. He was also a very, very holy man. He even offered sacrifices on behalf of his children's sins. So now, unbeknownst to him, Satan went to see God, and they made a wager. Satan bet God that the only reason that Job feared him was because he had a life of wealth and ease. He had a lot of stuff and a lot of prosperity. And so Satan says to God, hey, if you stretch out your hand and take all those things away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can take all those things away from him as long as you don't touch him. And so so that's pretty quick in the chapter 1, verse 13. Things start going badly for Job. We know that Satan is behind all of this, but Job doesn't. The text says that the Sabaeans, they came and they took his donkeys and they killed his servants. Then fire from heaven came, and it burned up his sheep and his servants that were with the sheep. Then the Chaldeans showed up, and they killed his camels and those servants. And then to top it off, the weather got bad, and a building fell on his 10 children and killed all of them. So Satan, with God's permission, mind you, he used the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and 2 freak weather events to completely wreck Job's life. And so what does Job do in response to this? Well, he worships. He worships. He utters one of the most profound statements of faith that we have in all of Scripture. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Guys, I don't have faith that strong when I get a paper cut. And here's Job, who's had everything taken from him, and is, like I said, this is one of the most profound statements that we have in the whole Bible. And so as you're reading through this, it's worth time to stop and just marvel at that. So Satan goes back to God to check on the status of his bet, and he asks if he can up the ante a little bit. He wants to afflict Job directly, and God says, okay, you can harm him directly. And that's what Satan does. He covers Job in a bunch of boils and open sores, And at this point, even Job's wife is basically abandoning him. She's encouraging him to curse God and die. And Job rebukes her. He stays faithful. It even says in Job 2:10 that in all this, Job never sinned with his lips. So at that point, Job's three friends. He has three friends who come over, and then they sit with him for 7 days. I've always heard that when you have friends who are hurting or loved ones who are hurting, sometimes the best thing to do is to just be with them, to not show up with a bunch of, don't talk. Don't try to fix their problems. Just be there. Just listen. And Job's friends, they start off with doing that. They just want to be there to grieve with him. And so far, so good, right? Well, eventually the 7 days pass and everyone starts talking, and that's when things get more complicated, both for Job and for his friends. So first, I want you to think this about Job. When I think of Job, I think of this guy who had extraordinary patience, right? That's kind of what we think about. Even the unbelieving world has kind of a passing familiarity with the story of Job. And they know that the patience of Job. This is a guy who endured so much suffering and stayed faithful the whole time. It's almost like a stoic thing. Like, here I stand, blessed be the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm going to stay faithful. And the truth, he's almost like one of those guards that you see at Buckingham Palace, right? The ones that just stand there and people come up and wave dirty socks in their face and stuff, and they never falter, always stay on mission. We kind of have this image of Job like that, like he's just this completely virtuous, never ever takes his eye off the prize kind of guy. And it's actually a little bit more complicated than that. Right in the beginning of chapter 3, when Job speaks for the first time to his friends, the first thing that he says is that he laments. He wishes that he had never been born. Right out of the gate, he thinks that his pain and suffering is so bad that he wishes that he didn't even exist. All the blessings, all the good things that have happened in his life, none of that is worth it compared to the pain and the suffering that he's enduring. Now, to me, this doesn't sound like the stoic Job, the virtuous, all supernaturally patient Job. This sounds like a relatable human Job. This is somebody who's lamenting. This is somebody who's gone through unimaginable trauma. So he's not dispassionately dealing with his suffering. He's wrestling with his suffering. He's staying faithful through tears. So it's a very, very, very human Job that we're dealing with. It's something that we can relate to. And we'll talk more about this later, but it says something about how lament is actually a good thing. Taking your concerns and taking your questions to the Lord is a natural thing. It's a good thing. So Job, I see as this, far from being someone who's just otherworldly in his patience, he's relatable. In chapter 4, that's when Job's friends start talking. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are the three friends that are up first. And you probably, again, with just passing familiarity with the song, with this story, you probably think that his friends just rambled on, and they never said anything that was correct or anything that was helpful. And that's not totally true. It's mostly true, but it's not totally true. All three of Job's friends were, what was right about them. I mean, they had just spent 7 days grieving with him, so they had good intentions. They wanted to help him. They were very concerned with the justice of God. They rightly understand that wickedness deserves punishment. That's the exact same thing that we see in, really throughout Scripture, that wickedness deserves punishment. We see it in Deuteronomy. We see it in the New Testament in Romans. Eliphaz rightly says in, chapter 4, verse 8, that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same, they perish by the breath of God. So they point out the link between sin and suffering. So if you look through their speeches over the next 25-ish chapters or so, you'll find that they do say some things that are true, so they weren't totally off. But what unfurls over the next, 20, five-ish chapters, is that basically it comes down to an escalating war of words between Job and his friends. So Job's friends, they correctly believe that wicked people suffer, but they incorrectly believe that the only reason that people suffer is because of wickedness. They say some true things, but their worldview is incomplete at best. They're very locked into the idea that Job is suffering because of sin and that there's no other possible explanation. And so what they just keep hammering Job over and over. There's got to be something that you've done that you haven't confessed and repented of. You need to do that. And on top of that, as the thing goes on, all the compassion that they had built up over that 7 days of sitting with Job, that just goes out the window, and they just get more and more accusing and more indignant. Job, on the other hand, he also correctly believes that wicked people suffer, but he insists that there's no possible reason that he should be suffering as much as he is. He goes through a long list of all the good stuff that he's done. He's basically saying, I'm a pretty good guy, and even if there is sin in my life, it doesn't warrant this. It doesn't warrant what I'm going through. He doesn't think that he's perfect. He just doesn't think he deserves the sheer volume of suffering that he's having to deal with. So as the book wears on, the friends get more and more condemning, and Job just keeps ramping up his self-justification. So by the end of the interactions between Job and the first three friends, the friends are just indignant that he won't admit that he's got something in his life that he needs to repent of. And Job is indignant that, one, his friends are so, he's indignant that they're so indignant, and two, he's indignant that God is treating him unfairly. The friends come out of this looking pretty bad, honestly. And while Job looks better, even his defense of himself becomes almost prideful, and especially once he starts demanding that God give him an answer for why he's suffering. And that's where Job gets by the end of it. He's basically saying, no, God, you come down here and tell me why this is happening. So that brings us to Elihu. I'm going to say Elihu. Is it Elihu? Elihu? I get a thumbs up from Matthew, so I'm going to go with both of those, Elihu, Elihu. A fourth friend was apparently, he was another friend who had been there hanging out with him the whole time, listened to everybody talk, and it describes him as a younger man, and he comes off, frankly, as a little bit of a hotshot, arrogant brat, for lack of a better term. He's been sitting there listening to these old, wise guys go at it, and he's like, nope, you're wrong, and all y'all are wrong, okay? He comes out swinging. He's just rebuking everybody, just like my son does sometimes. So he rebukes Job. He corrects Job for thinking that God is punishing him unjustly. Okay, but he also rebukes the friends for being miserable comforters. Sometimes he sounds more like the friends, saying, you know, there is wickedness, and wickedness deserves punishment, but sometimes he sounds more like Job. He also, this is the interesting thing in the way that he kind of advances the discussion. He talks about how suffering may have more of a redemptive purpose, I guess you could say, than just punishment for sin. He says in 36:15, he says that God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. That sounds very much like what C.S. Lewis said about pain, that pain is God's megaphone to get our attention, right? So this is kind of a new contribution to the story. It's almost a new contribution to Old Testament theology, if you will. The idea that, well, it's not just wickedness equals punishment, goodness equals reward. It could be that suffering has a redemptive purpose, that suffering is there for God to communicate with you, to teach you something. So that's what sets Elihu apart from his other friends, in that he recognizes that suffering might be for other reasons. And he kind of foreshadows what's about to happen when God starts talking. Okay, and now we get to chapter 38. This is one of those rare passages in the Bible where, I mean, God clears the floor. God's got the floor and takes full advantage to let everybody know exactly what he thinks about what's been going on. If you've ever watched professional wrestling, If there's ever a passage of Scripture where God lays the smack down, this is it. So, that was a 90s reference. I'll apologize for that. So Job has been asking for God to explain himself, and boy, does God explain himself. It says that he speaks out of the whirlwind, but given what God is about to say, I have to imagine that this whirlwind is like a Category 5 hurricane of just, you know what I mean? God does not at any point tell Job why he was suffering. Okay, God's got the floor for the next four chapters and never comes out and says, here's an explanation for what was going on. He never tells him why. He spends the next few chapters essentially saying, I'm God, you're not, shut your mouth. And Ashley got on to me as we were talking about this lesson last night. She said, don't say shut your mouth. And I said, well, actually, that's what the Bible says. If you look in chapter 40, verse 4, Job says that he lays his hand on his mouth. He realizes when God just unloads on him about who, when God's unloading on him who he is, Job realizes, well, I've done it now, you know. He covers his mouth. He's so surprised, shocked, ashamed at everything that has happened. He covers his mouth, and then God's not even done. That's in chapter 40. He's got two more chapters of essentially saying, continuing to ask Job questions like, where were you when the world was made? Do you know how to control the weather? Did you make any of these animals, those ostriches in Australia that we were talking about? Did you make those? And so on. You know, Job is a man. God is God. God does what God wants to do. That's it. Job never gets a why. He never gets a why out of this interaction. But the interesting thing is that he does get a who out of the interaction. He doesn't get a why, but he gets a who. That who is God, and it's a God who is powerful and mighty and, the most important part, trustworthy. Job, when he finally speaks again, he doesn't have anything to say. He realizes that he was just running his mouth without understanding, and he repents in dust and ashes. So then we get to the last chapter, and God does something interesting. He rebukes the friends. He rebukes three of the friends. He never rebukes Elihu, but he does rebuke the original three friends, and he commends Job. So the friends, they had a little bit of good theology, but a lot of bad theology, and almost no compassion, and they get God's ire. Job had some very human lamenting, a little bit of questionable theology, maybe a prideful attitude, borderline and accusing God of being unjust, but despite all of that, he gets God's favor. And that's exactly what it is. It's his unmerited favor. He gets his life back, okay? God restores his fortunes. In fact, he gets more than he had. He has another seven sons, another three daughters. None of that is given as a reward for his faithfulness. That's kind of the way that if you just have a cursory understanding of the story, you think of it. Job persevered, and then he gets blessed for being faithful. That explanation is not in the text. It comes across more as a God's just unmerited favor. Again, Job never has any idea about this bet that happened. But he does recover from his suffering and get restored. And it ends by saying that he died old and full of years, which is an expression that's typically reserved for some of the heroes of the Old Testament, like Abraham and Isaac. And so how long did that take me? 10 minutes? That's the story of Job. Ta-da! So let's pause here for a second. I realize that we just did a lot in a little bit of time, but we'll see what questions or comments you have before we get to some of the main takeaways that I want to talk about. There's my man.
I look at the way God dealt with Satan, and I hope with Jesus up there sitting by him that things are different. Amen.
Amen.
Now you read some of these high-powered scientists today, you know, you say, why do things happen? Why does suffering happen? Why do physical calamities happen? They say, it's just the laws of nature. Mm-hmm. It's the laws of genetics. It's probability that one of your genes went bad. No, that's not what it is at all. So God is definitely in control. And even with Job, even though God let Satan loose, God knew in the back of his mind that he was going to protect Job. Satan didn't know that, obviously, or he didn't believe it.
It's very good, yeah. Yep.
One of the things, I like how you went through it, because as a child I always heard, oh, Job, Job, Job. And then as I read the book myself, I was like, some of the things I've been hearing about him are not really what I'm reading. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that, like you touched on, that's always amazed me is that Job is way before Christ. And yet the depth of his relationship with God has always been real humbling to me, because I'm way after the cross and have so much, and he tells us we're going to suffer. You know, Job didn't know, hey, this is part of the deal of following God, you know, that you're going to suffer, at least from what we know. But just how humble he is when God says, I'm God, and how much we've been given mm-hmm. of how much God is God. So, you know, I think sometimes when we suffer, it's really our pride that shows up of, like Kathy was saying, you know, oh, we kind of think we're good, we're the righteous ones, but truly is God's righteousness.
That's absolutely right. It is a pride thing, as we saw in Job and as I see right here. Yes, sir.
I think it's easy for us to fall into the term retribution theology, and that's what a lot of this is about, mm-hmm. you know, that good is rewarded and evil is punished. But Job always recognizes the sovereignty of God throughout all of this. Mm-hmm. Even though Satan's involved, he still recognizes that sovereignty. And of the three friends, there's a great lesson for us, because most of what they had to say was theology. It wasn't compassion.
Right.
And we can do that too. You know, we think we're consoling, but where's our heart? So there's a lot to be learned from Job.
Yeah, there's a lot there. Actually, I was just talking about that with Matthew beforehand. If I'm talking to someone who is suffering, the last thing I'm going to do is what I just spent the last 15 minutes doing. You know, giving you a big theology lesson about the sovereignty of God. And you know what? I don't know why your spouse left you, or I don't know why you got that cancer diagnosis or whatever. But there's a reason for it. So, chin up. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be more like the friends at the beginning, when they were on the right track, by just listening, just being there for somebody. So, and also like what you said about retributive justice, like the idea that all punishment or all sin, all wickedness deserves punishment. That's absolutely true, but it's more than that, okay? All wickedness does deserve punishment. Wickedness got punishment on the cross. So it's not like, sometimes we tend to think of like the message of grace does away with this dichotomy of good deserving good and evil deserves evil. It actually fulfills it. But we can talk more about that later. So, any other questions? One more.
Kathy?
One of the things that strikes me at the end of Job is how God deals favorably with those friends only through the prayers of Job. And I've wondered, if was that as much for Job as it was for those friends? Because here are these people that have come into his life and basically offended him, right, and not shown the compassion and all that. And God requires Job to pray for his friends.
That's right.
Through that. And that, you know, to pray for those who, you know, pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you. And we see hints of all of that. And so I remember that jumping out at me before.
Yeah, that's exactly what it says, that God requires Job to go offer a sacrifice for his friends, presumably because he wouldn't have accepted the sacrifice of the friends. He needed Job to do it. So that's, let that be a lesson for us, I guess, when our first impulse is to start talking to help people who are suffering rather than just be with them. Because it's easy to get off the rails, I guess. Okay, so that was some good stuff. Let me give you a few takeaways that I took from this passage, from this book. So, a lot of people, I read a lot of different kind of interpretations of Job over the past couple of weeks as I was preparing for this, and I even looked at some sources that were not from Christians. So, what does the world think about this book? And so, a lot of people, most people, I would say, even some Christians, generally of the more progressive variety, I guess. Most people, I would say, they read the book of Job and they come away actually siding with Job in the sense that they think that he was right, that he didn't deserve to get caught up as a casualty of this bet between God and Satan. So notice that these people, they question God's right to afflict, but they never question their own right to accuse God. It's very natural of us, because of our own pride and our own, what you were saying, our own pride, our own self-justification, it's very natural of us to put God on trial as if he has to answer to us. Job really was a very patient man. He really was a righteous man. But in the midst of all that, he thought that he was important enough that he could demand that God answer his questions. Isn't that me? Isn't that you? Don't sometimes we feel like God owes us an explanation for things? So Job thought that right up until God started talking. And like I said, that's when the laid the smack down. And God humbles us in the same way. It's God who made me and not the other way around. So he doesn't necessarily owe me an explanation. When I get one, it's a gracious thing. It is a gracious thing that I can read Scripture and see that suffering has a purpose. God doesn't owe me that. He didn't owe Job that. Job never got the answer to why he was suffering. So reading Job should be a very humbling experience because of who God is and who we are. Another takeaway, Job teaches us that sometimes we suffer for reasons that are completely unknown to us. So there is this category of what I would call innocent suffering, in the sense that we didn't do any one particular thing that is making us suffer. Sometimes it's pretty easy to put a cause and effect link between suffering. Like if I spend 40 years as an alcoholic and then I wake up with my liver is shot, I can pretty much understand, this is a consequence of my bad behavior, right? But a lot of times things may happen that there's no one thing that I can put on it. Maybe it was a cosmic bet between God and Satan, and this is why this is happening. Here's the thing, we may never know. In fact, a lot of times we won't know why we suffer. We won't know why this bad thing has happened to a good person, of which, of course, I'm a good person. We won't know why you're good people. We won't know why this bad thing has happened to us. But instead of asking why, we should be trusting who? We should be trusting who holds us, who has a plan, who won't leave us or forsake us, who is faithful to complete the work that he began in us. Job and we don't know why, but we know who. So reading Job should be a comforting experience in that way. Another thing, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, bringing your laments to God. Even if your theology is wrong or your attitude is bad, if you're one of God's people, he loves you and will help you. So when you're suffering, you can know that there's a reason and that you aren't alone. Elihu said that God speaks to us through pain, which should offer us some comfort and assurance. Almost every psalm of lament, and there's many of them, almost every single one of them starts with doubt and with pain, and then ends with an expression of faith in God, of trust in God, of knowing that despite how I feel, that God is there and that he loves us. So reading Job should be like that. It should be an assuring experience. Here's another one, and this kind of touches on something that Joe said earlier. Suffering either has a purpose or it doesn't. I don't like false dichotomies, but this is a true dichotomy, okay? There either is a reason for it or there's not a reason for it. So let's think about this question. Which universe would you rather live in? Would you rather live in a universe where bad things happen and there's literally no reason why at all, okay? It's just stuff happening. A universe where there's no purpose, there's no meaning outside of whatever we give it. That's one option. Another option is that you live in a universe where there's no maverick molecules, is something that Bud likes to talk about when that there are no maverick molecules in the universe, that a sovereign God has meticulously planned every piece of everything. Every pain that happens to you has a redemptive purpose. Job actually tells us which one of these universes we live in. We don't live in that purposeless, ball of matter just floating around out there where things happen and the universe doesn't care. We live in a universe that God made and that God entered for his purposes, and he's got a reason for it. We may not know what that reason is, but we know that there is a reason. Wouldn't you rather live in a universe where suffering has a purpose instead of one where it doesn't? Thank God that we live in that universe. Thank God that when bad things happen, that there is a reason. I would much rather know that there is a reason and not know what that reason is than there not be a reason. Reading Job should be, I think, an awestruck experience. And then lastly, we'll end where we began. Why do bad things happen to good people? I said Job answered that question and also didn't answer that question at all. And I think you see what I meant by that. In all of history, bad things have happened to a good person one time. One time that's ever happened. And that wound up being the best thing that's ever happened. Jesus was the only good person, and he's the only person who truly suffered unjustly. He did not deserve what he dealt with, and yet, that was the best thing that ever happened to us. Bad things happened to the only good person so that good things could happen to bad people. So reading Job should be a gospel experience. So we have a couple minutes before we end up, and has anybody got any other questions or comments? Ryan? Or we'll go to Fred first. Sorry. Age over beauty.
Yeah, I was just going to say, at the end of the chapter, end of the book in 42:5, is one of my favorite verses where he says, "Before all this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Mm-hmm. And so getting kind of on your track, and one of the good things that happens in these situations is somehow that we don't understand God's actually working on us.
Absolutely.
And now he sees him instead of just hearing about him. And that's a huge distinction to me at the end of this.
So. Absolutely. That's one of the redemptive reasons. There is a reason.
Yeah, just to footstomp what you said earlier about, living in a world with purpose. In John 9, we have the example of disciples asking about this man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, "It is not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So we have Jesus' answer on that, right? That tells us that even if we don't know the purpose is God's glory, and
that's
we
right.
can rest in that.
That's right. Most of the time, they were lucky. They actually got a specific explanation for why that happened. Most of the time we don't get a specific explanation, but we do have the general explanation that when stuff happens, it's for God's glory. That's exactly right. Any other questions or comments? It is, just like I said, it was a humbling experience to read Job. It's a humbling experience to be up here to do this. I mentioned that I haven't suffered a lot, and I'm not qualified, really, to be up here and to talk about suffering in an academic way, but I learned a lot in preparing for this lesson, and I hope that this was a beneficial time for y'all as well. So thank you for your attention, and we'll conclude now and go have some fellowship time. Thank you very much.